Well, please open your Bibles with me to Judges 15. Judges 15. Now, we are still with, we've been two chapters into Samson, and we have two more left. And because Samson is such a massive narrative in the book, and there's some really interesting things with Samson, we're going to kind of, we'll be in Judges 15, but we're also going to kind of back it up and take kind of like a 30,000 foot view over the Judges and kind of ask, how does Judges 15 fit in God's plan of redemption? How does this scripture fit in with God's purposes? How does it fit in with the sweep of scripture? And I think we can begin to get a Judges' place in the Bible by asking a pretty kind of basic question. Why does God treat people differently? Why are some people objects of His mercy and others objects of His wrath, to use the language of Paul? And that's an important question, because is God good to those who are first good to Him? Does God help those who help themselves? Or think about it this way. The living God promises certain sinners justification. He declares them to be righteous. He transfers them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. He makes them new creations. He calls them sons and daughters. All estrangement that was between He and them is removed. He forgives all their iniquities, transgressions, and sins. He grants them eternal life. He gives them His Holy Spirit and promises them resurrection from the dead to life everlasting. How does sinful man get that? Well, before we go any further, we're going to read the text, and then we'll talk about it, but we'll read the text and we'll pray. So this is Judges 15. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. And he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson and to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers as they did to us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will not surely kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand, and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand. And that place was called Ramoth Lehi. And he was very thirsty. And he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called En-Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Let's pray. Father, it is just so good to be together as a family. that we are all one in Christ, in that we bring ourselves and we sit ourselves before your word. We remember that this is your word, that this is the word of the living God, that it is inspired. Because it is inspired, because it is your word, it is our authority. This tells us how to think, how to feel. And so we bring ourselves and we humble ourselves before you, before your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would humble us before you this morning. Help us to understand your word and the things in it, not just so we could have intellectual understanding, but Lord, that our hearts would be one to its truth, so that we would better live in a way that is in accordance with your word, in a way that pleases you. And so we ask yet again, Lord, open our eyes. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to get at the heart of this text and how this text specifically kind of fits in with the grand sweep of Scripture, we are going to ask three questions, and we're going to answer them. First, what is different here between the peoples that we see? What is different here between the peoples? Second, why is God so good to Israel? And then third, why does God judge the Philistines? So let's look at the first of those questions. What is different here between the peoples? So in this first part, we're going to kind of race through the text, and we're going to look at different pieces of it. And if we look at this text, we see three kind of peoples, or you could say like groups. We see Samson, we see the people, the men of Judah, and we see the Philistines. And if you remember last time in Judges 14, Samson had slain 30 Philistines, given their clothes to these riddle cheaters, and then stormed off, and leaving his would-be wife behind. And the father of the woman, apparently thinking, well, Samson's not pleased with my daughter, I guess, gave her to Samson's best man. So, some best man here. Well, Samson, verse 1, comes back, and he has the ancient equivalent of a box of chalk consummate to give his wonderful wife, a young goat. And he expects to consummate his marriage. And of course, the father turns him away because he married his daughter off to the best man. And so Samson storms off in a rage. And so what we see throughout this text and in the whole Samson narrative is God's working to create hostilities between Israel, and personified almost like in Samson, and between the Philistines. God is working Samson up to stir up almost God's people, to kind of initiate a breakup between the Philistines and Israel. Samson catches these 300 foxes. The Hebrew word also is translated some places jackals. And he releases them into the standing grain, into the orchards, and it just starts burning the Philistines' economy to the ground. And you notice something interesting with Samson. All of his actions seem to be motivated out of personal revenge. You know, the other judges are called by God and they raise up an army and they are trying to expel these oppressors. Samson isn't doing any of that. He's not trying to expel the oppressors. He's just mad at what these Philistines have done. He never calls out the Israelites to come and join him in battle. He just kind of does Samson's thing. Samson angry, Samson smash. It's like that simple, kind of. Well, the Philistines find out who did this thing against them. And in response, they burn alive the woman he intended to marry and her father. You know, perhaps they think this family, this Philistine family, they are the ones responsible for bringing the Samson plague upon us. And so they punish them. Well, Samson, again, he sees what they do, and he becomes angry. And he strikes them with a great blow, and he hides himself in the cleft of the rock of Edom. And so the Philistines come into the land after this great blow, and they start making raids into Judah. And the Israelites, the Judahites, they wonder, well, why are you doing this? What's going on here? Well, they say, we've come for Samson. We're come to bind Samson, to do to him what he did to us. Which leads to verse 11, a very sad verse. 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom. And they said to Samson, do you not know? Are you ignorant, Samson? The Philistines rule us. What then is this you have done to us? A sad... Well, they have just come to accept that the Philistines are their rulers. Samson's deliverance is a threat to their peace. They are at peace with Philistine. They are at peace with Dagon, the god of the Philistines. They are unwilling to take Yahweh's side against the Philistines. And that's what's so sad about Israel. They are quicker to abandon Yahweh than they are to abandon the Philistines. They're more loyal to Dagon than they are to Yahweh. That's sad. The men of Judah bind Samson, and they hand him over to the Philistines. Judah, who has, if you go back and you read from Judges 1:1 on, Judah begins the onslaught. They are the tribe that were warriors. They were the kind of like the strongest tribe in Israel. They had more soldiers than others. Judah, who has waded into countless battles, are now spineless. And notice how when Judah hands Samson over, the Philistines give this victory cry, this shout. They had done it. They had beaten Samson. Wrong. Because the Lord breaks Samson's ropes. He picks up this fresh jawbone of a donkey and hostility, 1,000 dudes with it. That sounds good. God creating hostilities. But then notice Samson's song of victory, verse 16. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. What is missing from Samson's victory song? The Lord has nothing to do with Yahweh. He credits himself with the victory at this point, at least. You know, I went through this narrative pretty quickly because I want us to see a theme. You know, there's these three characters. There's Samson, there's Judah, and there's the Philistines. Samson seems to be motivated by lust. He seems to be conquering but concerned with really his own self-interest in mind. He credits himself with the victory. He has some ups, but then no sooner does he have an up than he has a down. And it's kind of like, what is going on with Samson? He's a really odd character in the Bible. But then take Judah. They take sides with the enemy of God. They're on their side. They're more loyal to the Philistines than to God. And most of Israel, and probably Judah included, has devolved at this point into all sorts of idol worship. They are at home with the Philistines. They are Philistine-like, just like we can be worldly-like. And take the Philistines then. They are a pagan people who are oppressing God's people. They don't seem to think all that highly of the God of Israel. And they burn an innocent family alive. What is different from Samson and the men of Judah and the Philistines? Nothing. Samson is a sinner. Judah is made up of sinners. The Philistines are a nation of sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. That's Paul's take in Romans 3. Isaiah 53, Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Israel is doing what is right in their own eyes. Samson is doing what is right in his own eyes. The Philistines are doing what is right in their own eyes. All humanity is imprisoned under sin. And why is that the case? Well, again, we want to put this text in the grand sweep of God's dealings in his own image, Adam and Eve. And God entered a covenant relationship with Adam. Hosea 6, verse 7 says this, and he's referring to Israel. He says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. God had made a covenant with Adam, and Adam had broken the covenant. Adam was unfaithful. God came to Adam, and he gave him terms for the relationship that they were to have together. Adam was to eat from any tree he wanted in the garden, but just not that one. Not that one tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God attached a curse with that. In the day that you eat from that tree, you shall surely, what? Die. Adam is threatened with death if he breaks the covenant with God, if he's unfaithful. And we know the story. Adam and Eve eat of the tree. They plunge all of their progeny, all of humanity, into spiritual darkness. And as a result of that act, with Adam representing us, our federal head, our covenant head, everyone is then dead in trespasses, ancients, lovers. We're hostile in mind, naturally. They are defiled in their conscience, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, lovers of self, not lovers of God. In other words, when Adam sinned, a great death occurred. And now all people, naturally, from birth, exist in a state of hostility with God. No one here in Israel, not Samson, not Judah, not the Philistines, are blameless. None of them are blameless. None of them are without sin. So then the second question to answer, Why is God so good to Israel? Why does God treat Israel differently from the Philistines? Why is God using sinful Samson as a tool to save? Why is God moving to save such fearful, idolatrous people like Israel? Well, in Exodus, God had come to Israel. He had made a covenant with them. They would be His people, He said, and I will be your God. God gave them terms they were to keep. He gave them 10 commandments, and then a whole bunch of laws after that that kind of roll out of what it means to keep those 10 commandments for Israel. 10 words which spelled out the abiding moral law that Adam and every human being since was to keep. God spelled it out. And within like 15 chapters of Exodus 20, I think it's Exodus 32, you have Moses gone. And so Aaron says, give me a bunch of gold. Let's take this gold. We're going to melt it and we're going to make a golden calf. We're going to put it up high and let's have a party. And we're going to worship our God who has saved us. But the Lord treats Israel differently. Why? The Lord had made a covenant with Israel. The Lord had sworn to them, I will be your God. You will be my people. He had promised that it would never be any other way. He would be their people. He would be their God. They would be His people. And the Lord never lies, and the Lord never fails. Covenant, though, we're talking a lot about covenant. That's not a word we use a whole lot, is it? Perhaps the closest we get is when we think about the marriage covenant. Now, marriage is supposed to be until death do us part, through thick or thin, for richer, for poorer, and sickness and in health. Meaning, we stick with marriage even when it's hard. It's a binding, almost like a contract covenant. And perhaps an evidence of that is how loosely we treat marriage, so flippantly. Rather than being a binding covenant, marriage becomes like the relationship that I have with my grocer. Where do you buy your groceries? Do I have a covenant relationship with Costco? I'm going to Costco through thick or thin. Even if the prices go up, even if they get rid of that awesome $1.50 hot dog, even if they put a moat around Costco and put crocodiles and sharks in the moat, I am going to Costco. That is not the kind of relationship we have with Costco. At least I don't. Maybe you do. No, we have a transactional relationship with where we buy our stuff. The problem is we've turned marriage into a transactional relationship. I'm in the marriage as long as it suits my tastes. So long as you, spouse, make me happy and fulfill me, so long as you do what I want, I'm in. Marriage has become transactional. God's covenant with His people is not transactional. I'll be good to you, people, if you be good to me. Immediately following Adam's sin, God promised a covenant that He would bring that was built upon grace. Grace. The Lord would raise up a deliverer and He would crush the serpent's head. And in Genesis 12, God approaches who up to that point had been a pagan man, Abram, and makes a covenant with him. He said this, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God makes this promise. And then 3 chapters later in Genesis 15, He ratifies the covenant. He does it with blood. Back then they would split animals open and the parties would pass through together these split apart animals. And it kind of signified that whoever breaks this covenant that we're making together, let them be like these cut apart animals. It's a curse. I am not going to break the covenant because I don't want to be cut in half. But what's interesting, when God makes this covenant with Abram in Genesis 15, Abram does not pass through the animals. God does. And that's the crazy thing. God says that He Himself will keep this promise. God promises that He will see it through, that this will come to pass. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless the nations through your family, Abram. God treats Israel differently because God made a promise with Israel. Though Israel is faithless, God will remain faithful. Though Israel breaks God's covenant over and over again, and they inherited curses because of it, they were oppressed by nation after nation after nation, And yet God would not break His covenant with Israel. God would save them. Well, how could God do that? Doesn't God have to punish evil? You know, is God unjust? Is He unfair to let Israel off the hook, but then punish the Philistines when they do bad stuff? Well, there's two answers to that. I'll give one now, and in a couple minutes I'll give another one. But first, after the service last week, there was a few of us standing in the back over here, and we were talking. And we were talking about how crazy it is, called the Hall of Faith. You read about Noah and Enoch and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, all these different characters, Moses. And if you keep reading, who else is on that list but Samson? Samson is in the Hall of Faith. Messed up Samson. How can that be? Did the author of Hebrews forget about Samson? Maybe he just hadn't read Samson's story in a while. Well, look at verse 18 here in Judges 15. Verse 18. Samson struck down 1,000 Philistines, and it says he became thirsty. And he called upon the Lord, saying, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" You see the desperation in Samson's voice almost. He calls out to God, and next chapter he's going to call out to God again. Both times, God hears Samson, and God answers his call. Now, this time, God split open a hollow place in the rock, and water kind of came out of it. The Lord took care of Samson. Why? Why is Samson in the Hall of Faith? Well, Samson was far from a perfect man, far in God, a perfect man. And Samson had faith in God. Samson was clearly a troubled soul, and he had a relationship with God. He's not crying out to God generally, El in the Hebrew, or El. He's crying out to the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God. Samson dealt with a whole truckload of sin in his life, and he was called by God nonetheless to be God's instrument for His purposes. It should encourage us. It encourages me that Samson is in the Hall of Faith, because if there is hope for someone like Samson, there's hope for me. Because God saves great sinners. God saves great sinners. And how does God save great sinners? Well, let's think about Adam again. Adam failed. He broke the covenant. He broke God's law. Noah broke the covenant. Abraham broke the covenant. Moses broke the covenant. All of Israel broke the covenant. Everyone since Adam has broken God's law, and they are fugitives on the run from God. None of them could do what Adam failed to do until a second Adam came. A second Adam who was without sin. A second Adam who was everything the first Adam should have been. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, just as sin came into the world through the one man, Adam, and so many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Death came through Adam. Life came through Christ. And those are the only two options. Everyone is either in Adam or in Christ. They are either in Adam. They are bound to obey the whole law. And so they are under the curse to keep the law. Or they are in Christ. Christ who has become a curse for us. Christ who kept the whole law, has taken our sin upon Himself, has given us His. God keeps His promises. All who put their faith in Christ will be saved. The story of the Bible is essentially the story of the two Adams, the first Adam and the last Adam. All those in the last Adam, Jesus, they get the blessings that Jesus has earned for them. You know, Judges shows us how utterly fallen are the people of God. Everybody. Everybody has sin. How hopeless we all are. Everyone is to keep the covenant, to not fail, to be spotless. You know, I love the quote that, and I heard it once, that we have a better shot at making it to the moon on a ladder made of sand than of keeping God's law and earning eternal life. And in hope, Israel looked forward to all the things that those covenants that God was making with His people promised, that there would come a true covenant keeper. There would come someone someday who would obey the law, who would crush beneath his feet the serpent, and who would rule the nations with a rod, who would take all of our sin upon himself. They look forward in hope that Abraham's family would be a blessing to the nations through Abraham's seed who was to come, Jesus Christ. This is why God can be so good to Israel. God made a promise to Israel, and God will not fail. This is why God can be so good to us, we who have fled to Christ to be saved. And if this is how God treats Israel, why does God judge then the Philistines? Well, there are people who would look at the different ways God treats his people, pretty much equally sinful people, and they would say, unfair, that's not fair, that's not right. We've talked about that. Some people would even go so far as to slander God, that it depends not on human exertion, rather, that they would say that's not fair. And we looked at one answer to that, that gospel means that God can forgive sin in Jesus. It's been paid. And the Israelites looked forward in hope to that great coming. But Paul makes the point. He takes it from a different angle. He says it's absolutely fair for God to treat people differently. And he takes that point up in Romans 9. And in Romans 9, Paul unpacks what's called the doctrine of election, where God chooses to save some and he passes by others. And he says that God's purpose of election is not by works, but by God who calls, that it depends not on human exertion, but on God who has mercy. God has mercy on whomever he wills, Paul says, and he hardens whomever he wills. And then Paul anticipates an objection. Paul lays that out. And we read that, and some of us were like, ooh, like, Paul can't say that. Paul anticipates the objection. That's not fair, God. That's the objection. Paul anticipates it. And here's his answer to it. He says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Paul's answer is God. God created Israel. God created the Philistines. God created the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites, the Canaanites. He is the potter. They are the clay. And if we take that answer, we apply it to Israel and the Philistines, we can say God made a covenant with Israel, a promise to use them to bless the world. And so God had mercy on Israel. And at the same time, he did not make a covenant with the Philistines. He owed them nothing. And he chose to judge them because they were wicked and they deserved it. But what I think we see here happening in Judges 15 is a very timely thing, especially for what Ken pointed out, what's going on in our nation right now, the last week and a half. This entire chapter is partly about how ridiculous the Philistines are. God's almost picking on the Philistines. It's written almost to be comical to Israel. The Philistines are seen as dupes. You know, Samson destroys their economy almost with like 300 foxes. And then he picks up a jawbone and slaughters 1,000 of them. When God's enemies come against God's people, birds rises up and all the bluster of the Philistines, all their hordes and hordes of soldiers, all their supposed might and strength, it is nothing when the Spirit of God rushes upon one sinful man, Samson, and uses him for his purposes. And the point is, God's enemies will fall. It is perilous to be an enemy of the living God. It is perilous to be an enemy of the people of God. Look at verse 14 again. Judah binds Samson, and they bring him bound to the Philistines. Verse 14, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. This is a victory cry. This is a chant. The Philistines are stoked. We did it. We got Samson. He is being delivered to us, tied up, bound. We have done it. They are shouting in triumph is what that is. But not so fast, Philistines. The Philistines were not aware of the power of God. The Philistines were not aware of the love that God had for his people. And in an instant, it's just one verse, Verse 15, Samson is freed from his bonds by the Lord, and he strikes down 1,000 Philistines, not with a sword, not with a tank, not with a machine gun, with a donkey's jawbone. Wow. In this world right now, what we're seeing now is evil laughing and cheering and celebrating that they have won. They have taken out Charlie Kirk. Praise be Molech. You know, there is a video, I didn't see it, I just heard about it. Who knows if it's true, like anything we see on the internet. But there is apparently a video that someone posted online that minutes after Charlie Kirk was shot and bleeding and rushed out of the venue, 50 feet away was someone dancing and laughing that he had been shot. And that, sadly, is not an isolated reaction. Thousands of people are reacting like that. And they're, for some reason, they think they can post it online and that's a good idea. Evil thinks that it has won. And that sort of rejoicing over such a set, I think it's okay to feel some anger for that. The Philistines shout in triumph, and the very next verse, through Samson, God judges the Philistines. And it's a picture, I think. All who set themselves up in opposition to God, in opposition to His existence, in His authority, in opposition to His people, they will be judged. Judgment is coming upon the whole world. You can turn, if you want to, in your Bibles to Revelation 18, the very end of the book. You know, in Revelation 17 and 18, at the beginning of 19, the world system, which is in opposition to God, it's pictured as Babylon, the great city Babylon. And in chapter 17, Babylon is pictured as a prostitute. And written on Babylon's forehead, it says, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And John says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Drunk. What does blood drunk look like? Babylon, the world system, drunk with the blood, living in the blood, drenched in the blood of the martyrs of Christ. We did it. We killed another Christian. And in chapter 18, judgment comes for wicked Babylon. Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And then chapter 19, the beginning of 19. This is what it says. Babylon thrown down, never to rise again. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. I think it's okay, because Revelation does it in just another couple chapters. I think it's okay to hear this and to say, Maranatha, come, come, Lord Jesus, come end this wickedness. Come end this vile behavior we are seeing. Come, bring your kingdom. Come. The judgment on the Philistines prefigures a great day of judgment that is coming. But now, we're not there yet. We might be in 10 minutes. I don't have a clue. But in the meantime, God offers all people everywhere forgiveness in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, through His death and resurrection, that the way of salvation has been opened for sinners, for the nations. And there will be mercy for those who bind themselves to Jesus Christ through faith. There will be judgment for those who do not. Every human being on planet Earth is either in covenant with Christ or they are in covenant with Adam. So there is set before this day, this is the words of Moses, there is set before you and I this day, every day. It's an everyday kind of a choice. I'm waking up today and I'm choosing life. I am choosing Jesus Christ. I am not choosing my own power, my own strength to keep the covenant that Adam couldn't, Moses couldn't, Noah couldn't, Israel couldn't. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to choose this day to turn from deeds of darkness that only lead to death and destruction and the corruption of my life. And instead, I'm going to turn from my sin and I'm going to put all my hope, all my trust, all my confidence in the work of Christ and in the work of Christ alone. The last Adam, the better Adam, the second Adam. And God has promised. God has bound himself. Can you believe that God would bind himself to anything? But God has bound himself. God has said all who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. And so the call is to choose this day life, life. Let's pray. Father, we see the chaos of Judges. We see the chaos of our world. And we see chaos in our own wicked hearts sometimes. And we just cry out for Christ to save us, for more Christ. All our hope is in Jesus and in nothing but Jesus. And Lord, sometimes we just get sideways thinking that other things will save us, that there are other tools in this world that can save the world. And Lord, we're reminded that the only hope is the hope that you have given us through Jesus, your Son. And so, Lord, I pray that all of us today would feel in our hearts the desire to cling to Jesus alone to be saved, that Jesus has done all for us, in that when we are in Christ, we have assurance that we will be saved from the judgment. Though we deserve it, Lord, we all deserve it. Yet you have taken out judgment on Christ in our place. And we can only say thank you. And we ask, Lord, that in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation, that we would not grumble, that we would not complain, but that we would shine like stars in the heavens as we live for you, as we take the truth of the gospel to people who we know hate it. Give us courage, Lord, for the evil day, which is today. Give us power, give us strength that is beyond my own cowardly self to live for you, to speak for you, if necessary, to die for you. Build us up, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.